If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. As we resume our series in the evening through Deuteronomy, we are going to be focusing our attention on the last section of Deuteronomy chapter 16, and then we'll be also looking at all of chapter 17. And as we prepare for the reading of God's Word, please stand with me. This is God's holy word. This is the portion of it which in his good providence he's appointed for your hearing this evening. We've already heard the psalmist delight in the law of the Lord. This is one small portion of that law in which our psalmist delights. Might he grant to us to delight in it, even in its reading here this evening. We begin our reading in Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning with verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose, and you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from the place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our God, help us again this evening as we gather before your word, and we desire to learn from it. Would you correct us where we stand in need of correction? Would you guide us where we are aimless? Would you convince us again of the gospel of our Savior that we might even see our Lord here in this portion of your word? These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know how many times in other sermons that we have observed in the past how the Old Testament is like a giant mural. And that mural, with all of the parts of the scenes that it paints a unified picture of the Christ who was to come. The whole Old Testament, like a gigantic painting that the Lord has made for us, and all of that painting together presents a unified picture so that we could see the Christ who was to come. All of their sacrifices pointing to the Lamb of God, all of their kings pointing to the King of Kings, all of their characters pointing to the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ who was to come. If all you had was the Old Testament alone, if you were to read it, study it, and carefully seek to understand it, even without the New Testament, you would have an excellent idea of what your Savior was like and what He would do to redeem for Himself a people. So vivid is the picture that the Old Testament has painted for us. This is why we regularly preach from the Old Testament, because it helps us, even having the benefit of the completed New Testament, it helps us to know our Savior better by seeing all these parts of the picture of Him which has been painted in the Old Testament. Which is what brings us to our passage here this evening. There is a key theme of our passage, which you may have picked up on. Our passage is predominantly about the theme of justice. Justice is about rendering judgments, which are fair and morally right. And so in life, in the things of life, we ask, are there provisions so that justice may prevail? Are there mechanisms that justice may be duly administered? If you come into contact with any of the brokenness of this world for long at all, you will realize our deep need and longing for something approaching, at least, true justice to prevail. And this is what God is doing in our passage. Our passage is all about justice, a system which establishes justice, acknowledging the true source of justice, God teaching His people how to execute justice, even, we might say, the royal enthronement of justice. These things we will seek to discover in our passage this evening, and in so doing, in the back of our minds, we'll remember we're trying to learn a little more about our Savior, for He Himself, we know, is just. In Him, justice is established and executed and enthroned. So then let's find out more about our Savior as we study together the instructions as we have them here before us this evening. So it comes in a few stages, and you can see these sections. The first part of our instructions in chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, if you want to follow along, the first part of our instructions on justice concern the establishment of justice. Chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, this is where God gives a few simple commands right here in this little section. He says they are to appoint judges and officers. You see God putting into place the mechanism, the structure for justice. You may recall, you may be familiar with the fact that for the last 40 years, they've been wandering in the wilderness. And so Moses, and with the help of other elders from the tribes, have largely taken this up in a kind of centralized way, because the whole people of Israel have been together. And so the instructions here are about what they do when they go to their respective territories. And Moses is saying, you're going to need to have your own judges in these different places to administer justice. And this is the provision by the command of the Lord. But a key concern is not just to set up the officers themselves. A key concern of verses 18 through 20 is about the need to keep justice pure. And so even at the end of verse 18, they shall not just judge the people, but judge the people with righteous judgment. And verse 19 says, you must not pervert justice. You must not show partiality. You see how the Lord is very particular in His commands about how this is to be administered, how justice is to prevail in this. They're not to accept bribes. Bribes have a way of compromising, of course, the administration of justice. As the end of verse 19 says, a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. This is part of why those in charge of administrating justice, it's such a delicate thing, it's so easy to have those administrators of justice compromise. And so the Lord is giving these instructions. Here's how to prevent that. Here is how you must consciously avoid things like partiality, which so easily compromise justice. And then verse 20 sort of drives this point home one last time. Justice and only justice is what we are after here. This is what the Lord is prescribing. And so maybe if we would refine our heading for this first section, verses 18 through 20 are not just about establishing justice, but it's about establishing a certain kind of justice. A justice which is pure and impartial, truly fair, one that yields righteous judgments. And if you pause on this point to think about it for a second, have you ever heard someone or maybe been the voice yourself crying out desperately for justice? There are so many things broken and wrong in our world, and so many evildoers who would even afflict others, and the appearance that they would get away with it. These things are most troubling indeed. And if you've ever heard the very personal cries for justice which go out from some, I suspect that until one is on the losing end of perverted justice, we can hardly imagine how painful it must be, how deeply troubling, not just frustrating, but troubling that this is. For this world is broken enough, I think we would all agree, to suffer at the hands of things like partiality and perverted justice is then to suffer really indeed. Such that God's care in this, in instituting these things, is revealing His love for His people. Yahweh is here not only establishing justice, but He is establishing the only kind of justice that should be desired. Justice which is pure, fair, which yields righteous judgments. Which takes us then naturally to the source of where we might find such justice. Look at the last couple of verses in chapter 16 and the first verse of chapter 17. If pure justice is the only kind that we are after, then where would we find it? Is there a touchstone for us by which we can separate the partiality in our minds from objective truth and the sense of real rightness? Well, of course, we're in church. You know what I'm about to say next, right? Of course, the Lord is where we would find true and real justice, of course. And that's, I think, the right way for us to understand those last couple of verses of chapter 16 and chapter 17. These are not what might otherwise appear to be sort of random and out-of-place instructions about avoiding idolatry and the kind of sacrifice you should bring to Yahweh. It might otherwise just seem kind of out of place, but it's, and we always need to look at this, it's always within the context that we're looking at here. So the last verse of chapter 16, last two verses of chapter 16, they prohibit Asherah worship. Asherah was a Canaanite goddess of fertility. We hear in the Old Testament, maybe you remember running across this in your own readings, we read of Asherah poles, Asherahs or Asherim, and as here, even Asherah trees. Now, the command of verses 21 and 22 kinds of stick out, as does its answer in the first verse of chapter 17. The first verse of chapter 17 prohibits the bringing of less than ideal sacrifices to the Lord. Again, something you may be familiar with from other portions of the Old Testament. Without blemish, without defect, the people of God are to bring their best to the Lord by bringing to Him their compromise, their less than best, does not reflect well upon their esteem for the Lord, hence the prohibition. But why these commands here at this place? Perhaps it's related to the example which is coming up early in chapter 17 about those who have gone to serve other gods. Therefore, we're kind of in a general section about the pure worship of Yahweh. But really, even that example, as we'll see in a second, comes out with still the topic of justice at the core. Chapter 17 will continue to go down this road, as we'll see, of discussing the administration of justice, how to keep it pure. And so those commentators, I believe, are in the right who view the end of chapter 16 and beginning of chapter 17 as speaking really to the ground of their justice. To whom will you appeal? How will you seek out where real justice is? For true justice comes not from the false gods like the Asherahs. True justice has our one true God as its real source. Hence the attention here to avoiding idols and pursuing righteous worship of God. All of which, it seems, raises a very potentially interesting discussion on modern-day justice and whether or not a just legal system can be built apart from an explicit appeal to God's Word. Unfortunately, time doesn't permit us to fully unpack this extremely complicated and controversial subject matter, but I can say here, and I think it needs saying, that truly God is the only proper source of true justice. It may be that being made in the image of God is itself sufficient to get all of humanity going in the right direction of justice. Romans 1 certainly speaks to us that we all, whether Christian or non-Christian, whether there's an explicit appeal to God's word or not, we all have a conscience by virtue of being made in the image of God. There is some sense which is out there. In other words, one need not have a theocracy per se, like is being instituted here and which we're seeing here, where the state makes explicit or at least rather obvious appeal to the written word of God. One doesn't necessarily need to have that in order to establish just laws. Justice can still be found, at least to a degree, and God is still its ultimate source, whether or not he is acknowledged as such. But for this time in Israel, he as the source was rather explicitly to be acknowledged, we can see, which is why for this whole program of justice to be true for Israel, they would need to acknowledge the divine source of it. And so we've seen so far that justice is established by appointing judges and officers who rule justly. Justice is seen to come from God himself, who is its true source. And thirdly now, here is how justice is to be executed, verses 2 through 13. I did not mean that as a pun, justice executed, even though capital punishment is prescribed here in our section. But it's more just that general phrasing. We talk about this, executing justice, and this is the sense in which we mean it. And this is where God's laying out some of the mechanics of how to apply justice to real-life situations. And so the example which is chosen here in verses 2 and following is the example of someone who chases after other gods. Verse 2, one who has done what is evil, who has broken covenant with God. Now remember, this section isn't so much about the particular offense itself. It's about how a righteous judgment can be reached and applied in a situation such as this. And so you see what happens. It lays out the offense and what the possible punishment would be for it. But look at the attention to detail and process here. In verse 4, someone learns of it. But still in verse 4, it says, but you must inquire diligently. You see the concern for justice to really be applied rightly here. No rushing to judgment, in other words, no careless haste in judgment. So much of perverted justice comes with too little information, too little careful inquiry, too little time spent trying to establish exactly what happened. If we're afraid that our court system is overwhelmed by cases, that they can't give careful consideration to any one of them, you understand, this does not engender real confidence that justice will prevail. So this is why God is giving these commands. Careful inquiry must be made into these things. And still in verse 4, if it is true and certain, God says, that such a transgression has been committed. So there's all this inquiry. Then, verse 5, justice shall be meted out upon the guilty offender. Capital punishment for idolatry is not unique to this passage. It's established elsewhere in the Old Testament. But notice again in verse 6, the carefulness that is taken in the administration of justice. It's on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As verse 6 goes on to clarify, it can't just be on the evidence and the basis of one witness alone. And this continues, verse 7, that the first ones to work out this administration of justice, the first hands to be laid on the offender found guilty who is to be punished, the witnesses must be the first to put their hands forward in this administration. It's quite literally that they would have this skin in the game, helping to ensure they didn't just flippantly or carelessly add their testimony towards the conviction. Now, just a few more comments on the execution of justice. What we find in verses 8 through 13 simply tease out a few more principles. Stick with me with this. Like in verse 8, what if the case is too difficult? So the judges then should go to the priest, to the place of God's choosing, to the Levitical priest, who shall join the efforts of the judge. The judges are still involved here. And in verse 10, what if others don't want to carry out the prescribed punishment? This is not an option. It must be applied according to this justice system. We can't have one court set up by God's instructions, but then a court of public or private opinion that decides to simply cast off those judgments. Verses 11 and 12 go on to assert this principle again. The judgments are binding, the logic being that these are God's own appointed judges and priests, and so to rebel against them is in sense tantamount to rebelling against God himself. Romans 13, much the same logic when you get to Romans chapter 13. And that, by the way, was in a Roman system of justice, not an Israelite theocracy. So it's interesting, this principle still carries through. Romans 13, we're told that to disobey governing authorities is to disobey God himself who appointed them. I hope in all of this, and I know it's a lot of detail, and I know not everyone is as into legal procedure and these sorts of things, but I hope that you can appreciate the overriding principle here. God's prescriptions here, in the way that he delivers them, is seeking to ensure that justice is administered fairly, rightly, that justice is brought to bear even upon the most difficult of situations. Great care is taken by God lest justice be accidentally or maliciously distorted by men. It's about getting correct judgments and that the integrity of the system is maintained. There's just one more piece of our passage we have left before we finally draw all of this to Christ. And maybe already in your mind you're thinking of some connections to Christ in this. We'll get there in a second. But this last section of our passage is the section I'm referring to as the enthronement of justice in verses 14 through 20. Now, when I think of kingship, when I think of the king himself, I think of the king as kind of the epicenter of justice. You're kind of at the heart of things there, sort of the top of the ladder, to change that imagery. The king, his is the reign. It's in his hand to rule. In the case of God himself, who we know of as the divine king and judge, his reign is always just, perfectly. It is always right. It is always impartial. And his judgments are always righteous. We know this about our God, and that is true of God alone. But in the case of human kings, they are yet to aspire to rule in that way themselves. But the king is sort of at the top of the pecking order when it comes to judgments and rulings, correct? In a democracy like ours, we have it set up differently. We intentionally separate the executive and judicial and legislative branches, but no such separation can be so easily discerned in what we think of in the kind of kingship that's being envisioned here. So when you look at verses 14 and following, Israel's not being commanded to appoint a king at this point, but they are certainly permitted to. Verse 15 says, "You may indeed set a king over you." When you get to the time where they finally do want a king, they want it for the wrong reasons, which is why there's some pushback when you get to that. That's a few books ahead of us here. But here, they're certainly permitted to have a king. And but then it comes with a bunch of stipulations. Verse 15 says it must be the man that God chooses. Verse 15, he must be an Israelite. Verse 16, he can't have too many horses. You say, why not too many horses? The idea being that this might create a sense of self-sufficiency. If the king seems almost too mighty, the merely human king, this might create within the king's heart and maybe the heart of the Israelites too much of a sense of self-sufficiency. Therefore, verse 16 says, no returning to Egypt to get more horses. That's another important principle of leaning on the Lord rather than upon Egypt, a struggle Israel will have later on in its history. Verse 17 says the king can't have too many wives, the idea that his heart would be led astray and turned from the Lord, nor must he acquire many riches, verse 17, lest he become proud. Again, self-sufficiency is a concern. These caveats all point to the reality that we ought to see. You want a king? God says yes. If you want a king, this is fine. He must not be too great in his own eyes or in your eyes. And why is that? It's because you will remember that God, the Lord Yahweh, is always the supreme king. And whatever king you have over you will always be under the king who is greater than him. That's why in verses 19 and 20, you have all of the instructions, verses 18 through 20 rather, the instructions about writing a copy of the law of God so that not only this king reigns, but that the word reigns, the word of God reigns. He is not to get arrogant, verse 20, thinking he's above his brothers or above the law. So you see, the king is not a law unto himself. He's not even, in this passage, the supreme ruler in Israel, should they ask for a king. God will always hold that place. Which is why when you look to the enthronement of justice, you look not ultimately to the king's throne. There's almost a minimizing feature to the establishment of a king as it's envisioned here in our passage. It is that there is one greater who is really Lord and King over us. Any looking to the throne of the king in Israel should be to have your eyes directed upward to the heavenly throne where our Lord reigns. The king in Israel would be a representation of where the real seat of power resided. Justice did reside in the throne of one, and it is our God who is one. The king of Israel was always to point to the reign of God himself. Hence the regulations, hence the law of God inscripturated there. Which now, in the few remaining minutes we have left, I want to draw this and settle us then on how all of this is part of that giant mural which is showing us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the proper aim of our passage, for it is him and his justice our passage depicts. This whole institution of justice we find here, the whole package is a kind of like pre-incarnate revelation of who Jesus is and what he does. And as I began to think through the details of our passage and began thinking of all the ways that this intersects with the person and work of Jesus, it was almost overwhelming. The connections are so many. In fact, one that I didn't even write down in the sermon is an allusion to the two or three witnesses thing. And Jesus, even in his earthly ministry in John's Gospel, refers to this and says, because of Father and Son and Holy Ghost, there are witnesses testifying to him. So even in his own self-identification, there's a sort of preservation of some of the principles which we are finding here. But when we think of the whole of our passage and the desire for justice and where this would be embodied and accomplished by Christ, it's hard not to think immediately of the second coming of Jesus. If you cry when you read the book of Revelation and you get towards the end, it may be because you realize God is setting everything right finally. And the book of Revelation is filled with persecutions. It's filled with injustice. It's filled with the messiness of this present evil age and how much brokenness. You read of it in part in the seven letters to the seven churches towards the beginning of Revelation, and you read about it more in a lot of horrific imagery that you encounter as the book moves along. And the reason why so many of us are inclined to shed tears when at the beginning of each year we read aloud the entire book of Revelation, if you haven't been, come towards the beginning of next year. The reason many of us shed tears when you get towards the end of that book is you realize God's going to settle all accounts. And what a beautiful thing it will be when that finally comes. And so this will be a day in which perfect justice will finally arrive. How many people and how many generations have cried bitter tears, wondering why justice was so far. It will be a day in which every evil deed will be punished and every righteous person rewarded. If bringing justice means setting things right, then we have to look to the second coming of Christ to see this fully and perfectly played out. And how satisfying it is to look and to know that by the promises of God, that day is indeed coming. Come, Lord Jesus. And on that day, as part of that, consider how the saints will be openly acknowledged as belonging to the Lord. Persecution of Christians is a great injustice. The injustice of those, and you've heard them surely as well as I, who mock and doubt the gospel. No longer when that final day shall come. All opposition and mockery and doubting of that gospel will be finally silenced. And the Lord will openly declare it was true and demonstrate it for all of humanity to see. The Lord will openly acknowledge that you indeed are His child. If the concern of our passage is things like judges who can rightly administer justice, the establishment and execution of justice, then Jesus Christ, who is the judge of heaven and earth, is the rather obvious personal fulfillment of our passage. They were to see a glimpse of it in Israel, and it was always going to be imperfect. And as you read on in the Old Testament, it was imperfect. But it was always to give them a little bit of an advance vision of the justice that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would bring. But not just future to us. Already, dear saint, there's already for you a justification which has occurred. There's already a pronouncement from the judge of heaven and earth which has been made about you. Because the blood of Christ, for you who look to Jesus as your only hope of salvation, the blood of Christ has already made you clean. And in justification by God, you have already been declared clean and innocent. This is the verdict from the moment that you were united to Christ by faith. The righteous obedience of Christ, His obedience during His earthly ministry, in justification, it has already been declared of you, an irreversible verdict, that you are righteous. The verdict from the moment that you were united to Christ by faith. And I want you to just think about our passage from this angle. Getting the verdict right. Such a delicate thing with humans. Our justice system, we vary in our confidence in terms of how it's administered, even in the hands of the best judges with the most integrity. With God, these things are perfect. Jesus Christ never renders an unjust judgment. He never fails to deliver on the judgments which He promises in His Word. If the burden, so much of our passage, is about getting the verdict right, how can we make sure, Israel, how can it come to pass that justice will right the wrongs in your midst? Jesus Christ does this perfectly. Wickedness punished, God's people justified today, vindicated in the final day. The gospel itself, never think of it as unjust or a compromise of God's justice. Because by Christ's blood and righteousness, it is a perfectly just verdict which has been pronounced upon all who cling to this Christ as their hope of salvation. The wrong of our fall into sin is set right already in the gospel and more perfectly to come at the last day. And I said earlier there, all these other ways that I thought about our passage and the themes of justice here intersecting with the person and work of Christ. So much of this in the New Testament. But Christian, look at all the ways that we see it even here in the Old Testament. And seen in the light of Christ, we understand what God was getting at then and there, now fulfilled in Christ. So behold this part of the mural, this part of the picture of your Savior and the very beautiful and perfect justice which He has brought with Him. Let us pray. our Lord, even as we read reports of apparently perverted justice, even as we see those who long with bitter tears for justice which never seems to prevail, our Lord, how thankful we are, how it increases our confidence in our Savior again, that in His person and work we find it. We absolutely find it. So we thank You for righting the wrong of our sin, for Your declarations for all those who stand in Christ, declaring us innocent and righteous. And we thank You for the final day, which we know will come, and we look forward to that greatest day of judgment, fullest manifestation of Your justice. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray in His name. Amen.